for a day like this. I mean, every day's great, Lord, when we can turn our eyes toward you. But Father, to have the blue skies, the snow-capped mountains, and Lord, to make a decision like we've got to do, maybe today or tomorrow, to either go to the beach or go to the snow. You have so blessed this part of the land in which we live. And yet, Lord, more than all of that, as there is just this ember of your grace and mercy still left in a crazy world, Lord, your goodness shines forth. And Lord, if we focus on all the things that would pull us down, maybe their health problems or maybe their marital problems or children or whatever, financial, the truth of the matter is, Lord, we rejoice that you are on the throne. And Lord, that according to your Bible, which has never nor shall ever be wrong, you do love us. But yet, Lord, in the same token, because you are holy and just, you're not a human that can be swayed by opinion or by the polls. You are eternally God, and you are righteous. And as we, Lord, come now to this portion of the book of Revelation, Lord, give us an understanding. Help us to grasp the magnitude of what your eternal word has for us to understand and to study today. So, Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you'd bless now. And all God's people said, amen. Well, grab your Bible then and turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And if you're visiting for the first time, we march through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter. And here we are, verse by verse, in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, amazingly enough, one of the least read books of the Bible, because people fear that it cannot be understood. That the book of Revelation is somehow too fantastic to know. Yet, interestingly, out of the 66 books that comprise the Bible, there's only one book, the book of Revelation, that declares a special divine blessing given by God to all those who both read the book or hear it read. There's no other book of the Bible that can boast such a blessing. God wants you and I to know the book. Here's where we stumble at the book of Revelation. People open it up, start to read it, and say, "What in the world is this guy talking about?" And they close the book, never to open it again. And the reason why people shut the book of Revelation is because it demands that we first read the Old Testament. The book of Revelation can never be understood without first having read the Old Testament, because every chapter of the book of Revelation will point you back to what was given via the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. So we want to be careful in the study of the Word. But the great thing is, God has given His Bible so that we would understand it. And it is understandable. Now, having said that, let me say this. The portion of Scripture that we come to this morning, we don't want to get it. We don't want to understand it. But not all is terrifying news. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, what are we getting ourselves into? Well, the book of Revelation chapter 6 specifically deals with the advent or the unveiling of the tribulation period. Now, you don't even have to be a Christian to have heard about the tribulation period. It is a time that is yet coming. It hasn't happened yet. It is coming. And our previous study of chapter 5 shows us the things that are taking place in heaven. And then Revelation chapter 6 speaks about the coming of the Antichrist and the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the events of the great tribulation period. Bible students, note this. Revelation chapter 6, beginning now at verse 12 to 17, it is this portion of Scripture that you can nestle, as it were, right in between the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. It's right in the middle. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, launch us into the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. You say, what are you talking about? I don't know this. I've never heard this. The Bible teaches that just before Christ comes back to earth, there will be a specific, consecutive, 7-year period of time that will be triggered or that will commence, the Bible says, by a peace treaty signed by a European political leader with Israel and its neighboring enemies. You can read more about that in Daniel chapter 9 and 2 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. As you read about that, you begin to understand that God will put, again, his eyes back on the nation Israel. The significance of that is that prior to 1948, there was no nation of Israel. That for nearly 2,000 years, Israel had been dispersed as a country, as a people, as a nation to all the world. But again, the Bible is accurate, the Bible is true, and the scripture says before Christ returns, this Antichrist, this instead of Christ, this imposter Christ, will come to the people of Israel via Europe, out of the ancient Roman Empire, and the very day of his advent will be known to the world. Nobody will be mistaken as to who this man might be, because the scripture says that he will sign a peace treaty with Israel, again, with its surrounding enemy neighbors, for a duration of 7 years. That is amazing. Because Israel and peace is top news. Peace treaties regarding Israel is what all nations of the world were seeking after. It would be such a benefit to the world if Israel and its neighbors had peace. Things would calm down. Trade would do better. The markets of the world would do better. So much would be better. And of course, the Bible anticipates this. That's why I love reading this book. It's more current than tomorrow's newspaper, the Bible is. And so as we get into this, we're looking now of events yet in the future, and we now come to this portion where we're 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And I got to tell you, especially for those of you who are visiting this morning, I would love to be able to give you a kind of a really fluffy kind of message this morning. You know what I mean by fluffy? Kind of makes you feel like, oh, cuddly inside and warm and fuzzy. But that's not what's before us. And so I can't skip it because then I'd be in trouble with my boss. We're to give the full counsel of the Word of God, the Lord would have us to do. So how do we present this horrific future event, very, very terrible? How do we look at it today? We can look at it this way. Please listen. As we look at this portion of Scripture, make it very clear. You do not have to be involved in the things that we are about to read. Unless you're crazy. I mean, that means you have to sign up, so to speak, to be involved in the hellacious things that are coming to the earth. You would have to, number one, deny everything that history and the Bible has to say about God and His redemption through Christ. You would have to also lie against your own logic. You would have to even sin against your own conscience. You would have to go against historical accuracy and facts. You would have to discredit and discount all the things that have gone on in your life and in the lives of those people who've been around you, who've come to know God. You would have to spend all of your time, all of your effort trying to discredit the fact that this book is real and accurate. The Word of God. Better, my friend, to listen to the study, thank God for what you're going to miss, but also tuck it under your belt, so to speak, and be able to use it as a witnessing tool for others, because it is very, very likely, as it is with every generation of Christians for the last 2,000 years, that we could certainly see the advent of Christ in our lifetime. My goodness, when you look around at the things that are taking place in the world, it is quite amazing. Especially as we get into the topic this morning of earthquakes. You know, when you mention the word earthquake, what do you think of? Earthquake, what's the next word? Yeah, I heard it right there. That's right, California. Hey, I've been to many places of the world. They'll say, in fact, they don't even ask. You know, when you as an American go to some other part of the world, people don't ask you if you're an American. They'll see you coming. You know what they say? Or they'll ask, what part of America are you from? I don't know if you know that. We stick out like a sore thumb. Well, in Russia, I've been asked many times, what part of America are you from? And Russians have got it down to, what part of California are you from? And one of the few, one of the quick things that come out of their mouth is, oh, how can you handle an earthquake? Or what's an earthquake like? You know? And a lot of people even back east. Have you traveled back east? You live in California? Oh, man, I wouldn't live in California. Well, how come? Earthquakes. You know what the great thing about an earthquake is? Right when you realize it's an earthquake, it's over. You know, you go back east or the Midwest and they got these, you know, tornado alley. Give me a break. Forget that. You know, they got the sirens going. There are people boarding up their houses. Give me an earthquake. It's over. You know, you might have to rebuild your house, but, you know, maybe it'll look better next time around. I mean, come on. It's crazy. It's crazy. But listen, earthquakes. I am a native-born Californian. I've gone through quite a few earthquakes in my life. But perhaps, do you guys remember, we were a little church back then. Not all that long ago, we were in the industrial complex when the Big Bear Landers earthquake hit. Remember that? I was in my office preparing the message for that. It was on a Sunday morning, and it was about 14 minutes after 4 a.m. when that earthquake hit. And my books and everything, like your stuff, started shaking. That was a good one, by the way. And you know how good it was? Church attendance was packed that morning. Everybody came. Everybody came. It was amazing. And it'd be great. Wouldn't it be great if we had an earthquake like every Saturday night? The churches would be packed. But we went through that earthquake. Of course, I'll never forget 6:02 a.m., February 9th, 1971. I was living, of course, as a kid in Orange County, but the Sylmar earthquake hit that day. And we stayed home from school. That was a tremendous time. People died. That was a great shaking of the earth. It gets everybody's attention. Everybody turns to God for the moment anyway. During that, I remember the Northridge earthquake. We were working, as you know, my background is in biology. I was working at Baxter Healthcare in Newport Beach, and we were all suited up in our biological suits. We were playing with some pretty nasty stuff, so we were all completely covered inside of a suit. And we were doing some work on some rather volatile-type blood and all this stuff, dangerous stuff. And the lab was all secured and sequestered, and we're doing our work, and wham, that earthquake hit, and that building was made to roll. It's a special building to regarding all the sensitive equipment we have, and it was built to roll rather than fall down. And we were on the second level of that building, and when that earthquake hit, the Northridge quake, the water lines broke above, and it came. I thought that was it. But if you wanted to see, about 10 of us ran out of that building in our spacesuits. It was hilarious. But man, you know, there's things that go on and you never forget them. And it has that effect on us. And there are certain events, you know exactly where you were at when September 11th happened. And you remember like it was yesterday. Well, the Bible talks about a time when in the tribulation period, the natural or created elements of the earth begin to break down. And not only the earth, but God's creative powers begin to just break down. And we see that. It's amazing to note that the scripture teaches that it is God who's holding the universe together. God is doing it by the command of his power and by the keeping of his word. So Revelation chapter 6 this morning, beginning at verse 12, it's rather alarming, but again, you don't have to be living here on earth at this time to experience these horrific events. John says in his divine or heavenly vision, I looked, and then when he, that's Jesus, opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the heavens fell to the earth as a fig tree that drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Now listen to what they say. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? These are the events, and it is amazing for us to try to understand this. These people have seen, by this period of time, very bizarre cataclysmic events. Now we come to this 3.5 period division between that 7-year period of time, and atmospheric disturbances are taking place in the heavens above. Not only that, but there's a great earthquake. The largest earthquake in U.S. history happened in 1812. Guess where? Anybody know where? Missouri. Good job. You guys are smarter than First Service. That's amazing. New Madrid, Missouri, 3 earthquakes within 24 hours. First one, 7.4, 7.6, 7.7. Some of them even estimate that it was in the eights. That the earthquakes were in the what would have been then the Richter scale reading of eights or mid-eights. The reason why we don't know is because that technology wasn't invented by that time or at that time. However, this is what we do know. Imagine an earthquake in Missouri, of all places, that was felt by the shaking and some minor damage by people living in Alberta, Canada. The distance of that. It was felt as far away as Denver, Colorado. Mexico City, it was felt. An earthquake so great and so strong. Now, seismologists tell us that it is possible that if an earthquake happened in a strategic spot in one part of the globe, and at the same time opposite that part of the globe, that an earthquake or those two earthquakes could be felt around the world. This is a scientific possibility. The truth of the matter is, God says there's going to be an earthquake that will be felt by the world. And we'll see more about this in future studies. But when an earthquake hits, you are immediately humbled, aren't you? There is nothing you can do. And boy, we see the humbling of a great host of people when it comes to this period of time. Now again, keep in mind before you get discouraged, you and I do not have to be here when this great portion happens regarding the Scripture. So when creation breaks down, what do we learn? We learn 3 things about it. Number one, in verses 12, 13, and 14, is that when it happens, it's a day of God releasing His grip. Man, that's a serious thing to think about. It's a day that God begins to release His grip and these divine judgments begin to come to pass. What's significant about the 6th seal that we're reading through out of all the 7 seals? This is the 6th seal, which directly now introduces God's judgment. This is the judgment of God. And I know that if we want this church to grow and more people to come on in, that you don't talk about stuff like this. I'd rather talk about stuff like this and have you rooted in truth than to give you some update on our local church picnic or something and have the church packed out with falsehood. You know what I mean? This is serious stuff. Maybe this will help us as we leave this place today to tell people, hey, God loves you. And you know what? This world is burning up, man. It's falling apart. And God's provided a way for us to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, the truth is the Bible says that God is going to release His grip upon this earth. And that's an interesting thing because in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23, the Bible says that all of nature groans and travails waiting for the redemption of mankind. Did you know that? Now, I saw a sad thing the other day, and it reminded me of this verse. Near where I live, a big, beautiful squirrel, he got his tail run over. And he said, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? Well, I mean, he looked like he was hurting to me. I mean, he's in pain. And you got to wonder, what's that poor, according to Romans chapter 8, that squirrel is going through the suffering waiting for the redemption of mankind, that all of nature, it says, groans and travails for the redemption of man. And you see things where the natural world, now hang on here. When you see the creation of God, the Bible says it's under the curse of man's sin. And you see the things that are taking place. Now, don't get me wrong, but I love, you know, the whales and the dolphins and the birds. And if you come to my house, we have birds all over the place because I love that stuff. I love, because God did it. God made it. I don't go out hugging trees. You know, I appreciate the whales, all that kind of stuff. I don't worship that stuff, but I understand it for what it is, that God made it, and He did a great job, don't you think? I tell you, you look at some of these birds that come in our backyard, and I look at them, and the paint job on those birds is spectacular. Why would God do that? Why didn't He just make birds all black? He didn't. They're spectacular. I think it's just for our viewing pleasure, quite frankly, and to show us of His handiwork. God made nature. He made the creation that is. But if you look real close, you will see its flaws, and you'll see how factually it is under the curse of man, says the Scripture, because of sin. For example, you can be watching this beautiful, this is sad, but you know, all these doves, they come and they feed in our backyard, and it's so beautiful. They're making that coo sound, and they're all, especially springtime right now, it's kind of dicey in our backyard. All the little, you know, it's dove season. I mean, it's not dove season, but it's, you know what I mean? Any young people in here? The young people should be in the other class, so I'll just tell you, it's time to make baby doves. And so all the doves are flirting with each other and all that stuff and doing other things. And right in the midst of all that stuff, we have this hawk. It's a sharp-shinned hawk. He just loves to live in our backyard, and he eats dove every day. And you could look at that and say, oh, look. Look at Mother Nature. Isn't it wonderful? I don't ever get that kind of comment, but it's not Mother Nature, it's Father God. And so, oh, look, and people begin to get tempted. Oh, look at nature. And people get into worshiping nature. And then this hawk comes down and eats the bird right in front of you. You got to ask, what's wrong with this picture? It's a fallen world. Beautiful creation, but it's out of balance. Are you with me? God didn't intend that. What happened was, this is the fallout from man's sin. And the Bible says that sin marches onward. It is like, it's scaling upward. There is a measure of sin, that the Bible says, that it will reach a point and then God will radically intervene. When we look at the world around us, we see nature that is being held hostage, so to speak, by sin and by the power of sin. And Romans says that nature travails over that very thing. What we do see here is now God's intervention via judgment into the affairs of men. Now, what's amazing about this, verse 12 teaches us that it is actually Jesus Christ who's executing His wrath. And this is a strong thing. The Bible tells us in Luke's gospel that Jesus Christ, and you know the story, Jesus came as He was in His inaugural preaching of His ministry. He came to the synagogue, and the attendant brought to Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus would have turned to Isaiah chapter 61. He begins to read the first verse. And He just gets into the second verse when He pauses at a comma. And He says this, for example. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He is quoting the prophet Isaiah. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to those who are captive and the recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are held captive and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it says Jesus, after saying that, closed the book and then handed it to the attendant, and He stood up. And He said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What's interesting is that Jesus stopped at a comma. He didn't complete the verse. He didn't complete Isaiah 61 verse 2. Well, why didn't He complete it? Because 2,000 years ago, He came to take away our sins upon the cross. He died on the cross. And His ministry was to set people who were bound free. That comma has lasted nearly 2,000 years. Why is that important? Because it dovetails right into what we're talking about this morning of Revelation 6. That verse, if He would have kept reading, goes to this next statement. "And the day of vengeance of our God." It is the announcement of the great tribulation period that would come upon the world. So Jesus stops at a comma. It's the acceptable time now to preach the good news of the gospel. Why? Because there's a day coming when the vengeance of God will be deposited upon the earth. So church, listen, right now we're living in a time of grace. We're living in the time what is referred to as the church age, where the good news of Christ is preached around the world, that you can be forgiven of your sins. But God says in the book of Genesis, my spirit will not always strive or put up with mankind and his antics. There's coming a day when God will execute judgment. Now, this is where our story, this is where the teaching, this is where attention really needs to be in tune. God is judge, and when he comes to judge, it will be like no other event ever in human history. It will be greater than the great flood. It will be greater than any other thing that he's ever brought upon the earth. It will be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. And you might be tempted to say, well, that's why I don't want to know your God. But you have to understand something. God doesn't go around judging people. He doesn't walk around with a big fly swatter waiting for you to step out of line. God, who is holy, has implemented a law of righteousness. And if you violate that law, you pay the price. There's only one way that you can get out of paying the price, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's why he is called the Savior. It's very simple. You say, well, if it's so simple, then why are people going to be judged? I don't know. That's a great question. Why would they resist him? Think about it. If we were in an airplane and the airplane was going down and we had parachutes and we began to deposit parachutes to you, would you not take a parachute to jump out of the airplane? I mean, you've got... Why would you... Well, I don't. That's not my color. Or you know what? I don't want it to wrinkle my shirt. That's insane. That's crazy. And yet, why is it that there are people, even on their deathbed, saying, I don't want to hear about God? It's in our hearts. It's in our minds to reject his goodness and his love. Just like that Muslim girl, when she heard about the love of God, it stopped her in her tracks. Tears filled her eyes. The love of God. Why would you reject the love of God? These people in this portion of Scripture have rejected God's offer of love. Jesus Christ must execute judgment upon the world. Okay, listen. He came, he was beaten, he was scourged, his beard was plucked out of the face. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 tells us. He was treated worse than any other human ever. Isaiah says he was disfigured by the beatings more than any other human being. More, even so, you couldn't distinguish him as a man. That's gross. And yet the Bible says that God put this upon him for our redemption. Jesus didn't suffer one iota beyond what was necessary. And when you think about what he paid for us on the cross, why shouldn't we fall on our knees and say, God, you are awesome, and you are so wonderful, and I pledge my allegiance to you, Lord. He's so good. Well, these people have decided to reject Jesus Christ at this period of time, and judgment is coming. It's a terrible thing. But the Scripture says that these great cataclysmic events will happen. And the fact of the matter is, it's amazing to realize that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the world together. The book of Colossians tells us this in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 13. It says that he has delivered us from the power of the darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's S-O-N. In whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, that he is Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the word is preeminent one, over all of creation. For by him all things were created. Did you ever think of that? The Bible says by Christ Jesus all things were created. That are both heaven, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be the thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The word in Greek here about consist is that Jesus Christ holds everything together. And those of you who have any background in physics, that is a wonderful answer if you're willing to accept it. What binds the universe together? They have nicknamed it cosmic glue, affectionately. The Bible says it's Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? God says, let there be light. But if that's unacceptable to some people, they'll say, you know, how about a big bang? Well, this is the cosmic glue. Well, if you know better, it's Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there's going to come a day when He lets go. And you can see now in Revelation chapter 6, He begins to loosen His grip. And things begin to happen. What are those things? Well, look. Verse 13, it says, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. John saw this future event, and he says the stars and the atmosphere and the celestial atmosphere began to fall to the earth. Like a fig tree that drops its figs by a mighty wind when a wind blows. The word to fall or fell here, that the stars of heaven fell, it means that they were cast downward. And most scholars believe that what this word refers to, rather than Jupiter falling down or Pluto falling down, it's actually a reference to asteroids or that type of activity. Things are going to start happening in the heavens. I don't mean now. I don't mean tomorrow. I mean after the tribulation period begins. Radical things. And you would think that when people would begin to see these things, they would say, I give up. I give up. They don't do that. Not only that, but verse 14 teaches us that there's geological problems. It says, then the sky recedes like a scroll when it is rolled up. By the way, this word means, have you ever had some sort of a map or some sort of a poster and you unroll it and you hold it down? And the moment you let go, it snaps back together again. That's the word that's used here in the original Greek language. That once Christ lets go or releases His grip, it just rolls snap back right into shape or right into a tight page, so to speak. Amazing. By the power of Christ, things are held. But look what happens when such a thing takes place. It says that every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. We're talking about an earthquake that brings forth all of these strange events and at the same time, atmospheric disturbances that are going to take place in the heavens above. But it's going to affect the earth beneath. This has been referred to, or what is referred to now, as cosmological equilibrium. Right now, it is amazing to realize that we're sitting here right now, our planet is rotating, all the things on its axis, the movements of our solar system right here, and our general vicinity of the stars that are around us. We are moving, and what's amazing, 24 hours from right now, at this moment, with all of the movements taken into consideration, we will have moved 1 million miles from this distance now that we're at. 24 hours from now, tomorrow, we will have moved 1 million miles. It's as though everything is on the back of a flatbed truck heading down the freeway while everything is moving on the back of that truck. Total all those movements together and we will have moved 1 million miles in 24 hours by this time tomorrow. And it's in perfect order. We are not going to bump into anything. We're not going to hit anything. It's all under the command of God. You remember Job? Job was talking to God and questioning this and saying that. And God says, all right, Job, you've done on the questioning. Now sit down. I want to ask you a question. Where were you, Job, when I brought out Orion and Pleiades and the constellations? And can you steer them through the air, through the sky? Imagine Job sitting there, no. And that's exactly what we see. God is steering not only the universe, but did you know there's universes and clusters of universes? And there are clusters of universes? and God steers them all. If we were 5 miles closer to the sun, it's 93 million miles away. If we were 5 miles closer, you would be throwing your clothes off and jumping in the fountains out here trying to keep cool. You'd burn up. Did you know that? If we were 5 miles further away from the sun, we'd be freezing to death. God holds it. He's ordained it. This is the hand of God. And you see all the stuff, you know, our little computer's talking to us from Mars, and it says, oh, we think there was water here once. No, that's just great. So what? Who cares? If water was, I don't care if that little machine is skiing on Mars. I don't care. My God put it there. What's the big deal? Well, we're searching for intelligent life. Look out there. It all speaks of God's handiwork. It's all His doing. And everything's got His fingerprint on it. But He's going to start releasing it in that tribulation period of time. Things are going to go crazy. And listen, one of the things is there are these laws in effect that when something begins to get out of whack, it begins to cause great disruptions. You and I know this in a very controlled manner that has been ordained by God, and it is this. What causes our tides to go up and down? The moon. Just the slight influence of the moon. Can you imagine if God began to shake things up? Did you know that there are scientists, for example, like Emmanuel Velikovsky, who some of these scientists believe that our Earth, that is at 23 and what is it, a quarter or so on its axis, that it wasn't always that way? And that shift may have caused the great polar cap and the disaster and the loss of many of the prehistoric life that was? Evidence shows that something happened. Just a little movement. Can you imagine if things began to wobble, what would happen? Strange, bizarre, because everything's tied together, atmospheric and geological disturbances. The Bible says that's coming. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 18 says that in that day, anyone who tries to escape from the terror of the Lord will fall into a pit, and anyone who escapes from the pit will be caught by a trap. Torrents of rain will come from the sky. The earth's foundations shall be shaken until the earth cracks and shatters and splits open. In that day, the earth itself will stagger like a drunken man. You ever seen a drunken man stagger? Scary. It will sway back and forth as a hut in a storm. Because the world is, here's the reason why. Isaiah says, because the world is weighed down by its sin, it will collapse, never to rise again. At that day, the Lord will punish the powers of the heavens and the rulers of the earth beneath. The Bible says that there's going to come a day, and the book of Revelation agrees that the earth is going to stagger. Thank God. Are you a Christian this morning? You're going to miss this stuff. This is stuff during the tribulation period after the church has been removed by God, according to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 tells us. It's an amazing thing. Second point we look at is in verse 15, when the creation begins to break down, humanity will be brought to its knees. Humanity will be brought to its knees. And look who is affected. It says here that the kings of the earth, and we need to look at this carefully, as there can be no earthly power that will come to its help. The kings of the earth, that word there means the greatest of politicians. Are you looking to the government to be your answer? I hope not. But the Bible says here in the book of Revelation that such cataclysmic events will come to those people at that time that all of the kings of the earth, the great politicians, they can't help you. It says the great men. The word great men are influential lords. We don't have so much of that here in America, but England, kings and a prince or queens or whatever, blue bloods, they won't be able to help. Can you imagine? You know, queen, make a decree, cause the earth to stop. They can't do anything about it. Nothing. See, this is the frustration of human government. God will bring all of man's devices to a conclusion. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but that way ends in death. Decision making, having made terrible choices, seemed right, but the Bible says that way ends in destruction. So the influential lords of the earth can't help. Rich men, well, the rich men are those who are global merchants and traders. That's what that word means. Those who traverse the world for trade, they can't help. Can you imagine? You know, you think of somebody like Bill Gates, and I have to admit, it would be kind of cool to have his money for about a day. I figure any more than a day, I'd get in too much trouble with it. You know what I'm saying? Really. I'm scared to think what I'd do with that. But I'd like to try for one day. Can you imagine being the richest man in the world and you can't do a thing about your situation? Now, of course, those things are true often when it comes to some life-threatening disease and all of those avenues of help have been exhausted. But can you imagine on a global scale? I read a stupid analysis of Bill Gates' money. They broke it down. For every American, did you know for every American at the time of the writing of this thing, that he could buy every American a $44,000 vehicle, every American with his money? Did you know that he's worth more than a lot of countries, than most countries? And what are you going to do when the earth begins to take off and shake? And you look at the sky and it's all moving around. And there are events taking place and asteroids are coming towards the planet. What are you going to do? Build a bomb shelter? What are you going to do? Well, this gets more amazing. The commanders, even the admirals and the generals can't do anything about it. And then mighty men. Mighty men are interesting people. The word here means that they're power brokers. They don't necessarily have militaries at their disposal. They don't necessarily have money. They have amazing global persuasion and influence. They can't do anything about it. You see why and how these are such dark and sinister days coming. Aren't you glad that you're a Christian this morning? Aren't you glad that we don't have to go through this stuff that's coming? Well, verse 15 goes on to say, even those who are slaves and those who are free men, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks, the mountains. As soon as I read that in studying, I thought of two other people who tried to hide themselves when they blew it. Adam and Eve. What were they thinking? And I'm not saying that we would have done anything different. We probably would have did the same thing. I mean, think about it. But they knew God. They talked with Him. And if you've read the Bible carefully, ladies, coming against you at all in any way. But you read the Bible carefully, Eve was by herself. Maybe that's Adam's fault, you know? But she was alone when the serpent came and tempted her. I don't know where Adam was, but he wasn't there. She saw. She listened. She sinned. The Bible says, by the way, that Adam never sinned like that. She sinned. He entered into her sin. She blew it. Now, Adam could have showed up and said, "What girl in the world has happened to you?" He didn't do that. In fact, a lot of people see the beautiful story of redemption of Christ and His people. She sinned willfully. Timothy, the book of Timothy tells us that she sinned willfully, but Adam was not deceived. It says Eve was the one deceived. But you know what? Adam, if you want to think about it, she was deceived by Satan. But Adam, he went for it. He entered into her condition willfully. It may be that Adam, in a sense, was acting out how Christ came willfully and entered into sin to redeem us in an act of love. Regardless, they hid themselves. How strange it is. We can become so deceived, people, that we begin to hide ourselves. And look, we all do it. We all do that because we are afraid of being known. Because if we're known fully, we are afraid of being rejected. Is that not the truth? Well, I'll say yes for you because you're so quiet. You're afraid that if somebody knew you absolutely completely, they wouldn't like you or love you anymore. That's human nature. It's wrong, but it's human nature. You know why? We long for unconditional love. We yearn for it. We long for the kind of love that accepts us just the way that we are. A love that is not critical or judgmental, a love that loves us. And when we either do not see that love or believe that it's available or we don't have it, we veil ourselves. And by the way, I don't want to go off on a tangent too far, but I think that's why vanity is such a tremendous plague upon every culture. It's one thing to look nice and to do your best. That's a great thing. And somebody's gonna say, well, you know, you comment on makeup. Wear makeup. What's the deal? You know, if you look better wearing makeup, wear makeup. If you look better without it, then don't wear it. You know, it's not, you're not committing some sin for wearing makeup. I like what J. Vernon McGee says, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Everybody likes to focus on things that don't matter and make a big deal out of it. That's not the issue. But when it crosses the line and vanity becomes the whole thing where someone has so surrounded themselves with falsehood that way, it's everything's like that. Why? For fear of not being accepted. You know, how do you convince somebody? How do you tell somebody, especially young people? And only us oldies will understand this. But somebody can be a stark, raving beauty, you know what I mean? And you get to know them, and they're about as ugly, you know, as I don't know what. Why? Because you've gotten to know them. They're cold, mean, rude, cutting. And no matter how pretty they look, they don't look pretty anymore. And you don't even want to be around them. And then there's people that are just so-so, and they're the most attractive things in the world because they're tender, they're sweet, they're compassionate. That's on the human scale. The amazing thing is God loves us. And you might say, well, Pastor, I think you just described me. I'm a vain, insecure, cutting, mean person. You know what? You may drive the rest of us nuts, but God loves you. And why don't you see yourself like that? He loves you. It's not someone else's standard that we need to live up to. They didn't make us. God made us. Yes, we need to repent of our sin. Yes, we were born into sin, says the scripture. Yes, the Bible says we need to be born again. Yes, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's true. But he loves us and he wants us to come to him. Well, there's no place on earth that these people can find refuge in safety from. And then look at finally verses 16 to 17, their bizarre prayer. They pray, but it's the wrong prayer. Why, oh, why don't they say, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us? Why don't they pray to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb? It's not where they're directed. Look, and imagine how hard their hearts must be. It says, verse 16 and 17, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's a reference to God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Have you ever been to a petting zoo? You ever taken your kid into a petting zoo and said, now watch out for that, there's a mad lamb over there. You ever seen a lamb out of control, like eating people up? It doesn't happen. Seems like a contradiction. An angry lamb? That's weird. That's like getting bit by a worm. How does that happen? Lambs aren't supposed to be angry. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist said. But now that Lamb, having been sacrificed and having been risen from the dead, is enthroned in heaven. And he comes back, listen, Bible students, make it clear. He comes back in the second coming, exercising his judgment. Why? Because it is a Christ-rejecting age. It is an age that was religious but didn't know him personally. It was an age that did their own thing and didn't consult God. It's an age that lived for themselves and cared less about God. It's an age that, according to the prophet, said they did that which was right in their own eyes. Are we not living in a time very similar to that? Where anarchy is happening in our own state. At this very hour, the breaching of the law. We have mayors in the state of California refusing to uphold the law. That is a crime. And it is the first step of anarchy. Unbelievable. The Bible says, "What in the end, every man will do what's right in his own eyes." That's anarchy. But listen. Verses 16 and 17 teach us that the earth will tremble before God, and they're going to say a silly prayer. Mountains, rocks, hills, fall on us. Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne. I want to end with this. God's not out of control at this moment in Revelation 6. He's never out of control. But he's holy and just, and sin must be judged. And you say, well, this has not been a very encouraging message, and I don't like to hear stuff like this. Well, I don't like to preach stuff like this. But you know what? If one person today decides, wow, I don't want anything to do with that period of time. Well, you don't have to have anything to do at this time. Jesus Christ has provided the way that we can escape such a terrible age that's coming. Have you made that decision? To say to Jesus Christ, I don't want to live in that time. Now look, we don't know when this time's coming. I mean, honestly, you look around at the world and it's like, man, it can't be long. But let's just think way out. What if every one of us in this room die of old age? We're still going to go into eternity. And it all comes down to you deciding where you want to spend eternity. Let alone the fact that things could happen that bring in the advent of this horrific time. What's your decision? What's your choice? I'm not going to belabor this, but I will put the invitation out before you. The scripture that says that to as many as those who receive Jesus Christ, to them gave he the power to become children of God. To as many as believe on his name. Don't be mistaken. This has nothing to do with being religious. It has nothing to do with your church attendance or history of giving or of service. It has nothing to do with belonging. You know, if this was my last day on earth today, I would say this to you. Knowing that I would stand before my Maker today, this evening, I would say this to you. My last chance. That the Bible says to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word means change your mind. Trust in Him. And if you confess that God both put Jesus Christ on the cross and that He rose from the dead, if you believe that and confess that with your mouth, you shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, that's too simple. Well, then go ahead and try it. A lot of people can't do it. They find that offensive. But have you ever done this? All right, hang on to your seat. I want everybody's attention. When the Scripture says these things have been written that you might know you have eternal life, that very word means it is a tangible, factual knowledge of. We would say today in our modern tongue, you can sink your teeth into it. Do you know that you're saved, going to heaven that securely? Do you know that? Here's the catch. Every one of you who are going to heaven, the Holy Spirit inside you bears witness with your spirit, says the book, says the Bible. And you are assured of it. In other words, those of you who are going to heaven and you know it because of what Christ has done, you're going. Those of you this morning that are saying, I hope so, I really, really hope so. Listen, you're not sure. You don't have that confidence. Those of you who are thinking, well, hopefully it's going to kind of balance out in the end. You're in trouble. If this was my last invitation to give you today, I would not change a word that I'm saying right now. You can decide now to have your guilt removed, sin forgiven, your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and have heaven assured to you forever. It's called a relationship with God. And do you have it? Let's pray. Father, as we come, Lord, to you today, Lord, I think of the most respected, wonderful, loving dad or father that could be, and he's here now.